I'd like to add an Old Testament reading to our scripture reading this evening before getting to the passage listed from John chapter 1. As you see in the bulletin, if you could first turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, and here I'd like to read 7 through 20. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 7. Again, Exodus 19, and I'll start reading at verse 7. This is the word of God. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the Lord, the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. If you would also turn for just one further quick Old Testament reading to the book of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament, and we're actually going to read the very last passage of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, there are just 6 verses here in this chapter. So Malachi chapter 4 at verse 1. God's word to us continues, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then, of course, the Gospel of John once again, second time in this day. This time we'll be looking at verses 19 chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Gospel of John, chapter 1, at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So far our reading of God's holy word in this evening hour of worship. Let's pray together in preparation. These three passages, O God, we have read now from your word. And indeed, we say, as you say of your word, that it is not words, but one word. And we have seen already today that that word is Christ. So we pray that you will grant us to understand these three passages together tonight, to understand who Christ is and how he reveals to us our God and our Creator. And we pray, Lord God, that you will be mightily at work in our hearts here tonight, that by your Holy Spirit you will quicken both hearts and mind, our minds so that we might understand, our hearts that we might believe, that we might take these truths to heart and in faith, and that we might not just understand and believe, but in true faith we might live according to all that your word teaches us. So we pray that you will minister to us tonight by your word, that you will do so according to your grace and your power and your wisdom, as we come to you and seek this blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, people of God in Christ, within our study so far today of the introduction of John's gospel, we have already heard, if you recall, two distinct references to a man known as John the Baptist. First, in verse 6 from this morning, John the Apostle writes of John the Baptist, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light." And then, after writing more about the identity of Christ, with Christ, of course, being the main character and the central message of the gospel, then John the Apostle writes again in verse 15, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So twice in the opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John, this man, John the Baptist, is referred to, but to this point we have said little, if not nothing about this important man and his ministry, because now in verses 19 through 34, John the Baptist becomes the main subject of the gospel writer's teaching. So here's a reminder that this is indeed a matter of apostolic teaching. John is writing this gospel as an apostle, and he's not just telling us a story. He certainly is telling us a story, but he's telling us this story in order to teach us about Jesus of Nazareth. And what we've noted already from the teaching of John is that Christ's coming and ministry brought the dawn, literally, the dawn of a new creation. And this is not a colorful metaphor. This is not John being a clever writer. This is quite literally a second creation story within the pages of Scripture. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And especially, just to review from this morning, especially by addressing several themes that are parallel to Genesis 1, namely the Word of God, light, and life. In this way, John makes it clear that he is indeed telling another creation story, quite literally the story of a new creation. So the question then becomes this: what does the man and the ministry of John the Baptist have to do with the story of a new creation? And the answer, in its most basic form, is this: that the man and ministry of John the Baptist was to demonstrate the need for a new creation. And we can perhaps understand it better by way of this comparison, again, going back to Genesis 1. We can see that in Genesis 1, the story of creation is told, if you recall, against the backdrop, if you will, of a formless, void, and dark earth. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And so it was that God created light to counter the darkness. God created land to provide a form, if you will, for life. And God created life to fill the void of the earth. And just the same now, the ministry of John the Baptist is to show us and to declare to us that there is no life in those who are formless, void, and full of darkness. So there's another parallel here to that exact expression that the earth was dark and void and formless. John is going to show us that that is the same backdrop now because of sin. That is the same backdrop now for the coming of Christ and the dawn of a new creation. So who is this man, John the Baptist, and why do we find him here at the beginning of this story? There are important answers to this question, but the point is not just to understand John the Baptist. Instead, we must understand John in order to know who Christ is and why he came into this world and what he accomplished by his life, his death, and his resurrection. So the first matter to uncover is, who is this man, John the Baptist? That's exactly, of course, why the leaders from Jerusalem came to him. That's exactly what they wanted to know. John 1 verse 19 says that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" That's the question we're asking as well this evening. Who are you, John the Baptist? And on one hand, we can understand their inquiry. The leaders in Jerusalem were the legitimate religious authorities, and here was a new figure, a new preacher, as it were, and he's preaching and he's carrying out a ministry within their jurisdiction, so to speak. A rough equivalent would perhaps be if some preacher started holding services on a weeknight in the parking lot here, or perhaps even somehow within this building, I can assure you that the elders of this church would want to find out who this person was and why he felt compelled and authorized to carry out his ministry here. So they ask him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And as John the Baptist answered that he was not the Christ, nor was he Elijah, nor the prophet, they pressed him further. "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And before we hear John's answer in the end, we ought to note that there is a certain difficulty here. Namely, that through the teaching of Jesus, we learn that John the Baptist was indeed Elijah. To the credit of those who were asking, we ought to note that they were asking about the identity of John according to certain prophecies in Scripture. They knew, for example, that the closing words of Malachi the prophet were, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So they were wondering whether John the Baptist might be the fulfillment of this prophecy or another such prophecy in their own scriptures. And the difficulty, then, is that John says, "No, I am not Elijah." When Jesus himself later said of John the Baptist, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." And a verse later in that passage, Matthew tells us, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So there is a clear sense in which John the Baptist was Elijah, the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5. So the question becomes, why did John say no, that he was not Elijah? There are two, or perhaps more, possible answers, two at least that I would give to you. I'm going to give you two possible answers and then tell you which one I think holds the makes the best case. One possible answer is that John at this point did not himself fully understand who he was, that is, what role he was playing by his ministry in the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. We know, of course, that John himself was not inerrant. Later, we even hear that while he was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" But I think it's more likely that John answered no for another reason. That because the question was asked of him with such a degree of misunderstanding, that to say yes would have wrongly confirmed their misunderstanding. For example, there were even those who believed that Malachi spoke literally and that Elijah the prophet would literally return from the dead in order to resume his ministry. Thus, John answered rightly in saying that he was not Elijah. But we need to understand, is that John was Elijah in the sense that he was a prophet. In fact, the interesting thing about John the Baptist is that he's really an Old Testament character who happens to appear in the New Testament. Let me say that again. John the Baptist is really an Old Testament character who happens to make his appearance in the New Testament. John's office was the Old Testament office of prophet. And just like those who had come before him, he received his authorization from God himself. God had sent prophet upon prophet to his people, even as the leadership of his people had become so corrupt that God was compelled to send a new leader of his own choosing in order to confront and warn his people of his coming judgment upon them. So here was John the Baptist. Once again, the leadership of the people was so corrupt that God sent a man of his own choosing to his people. And the description given of John the Baptist confirms his identity as an Old Testament prophet. Matthew 4, verse 3 says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey." Now, when we hear that, we might think to ourselves, What does that mean? Or why is that? And why are we given this image of a man who wears camel hair and a belt around his waist and who eats bugs and wild honey? We might think to ourselves that this indeed is a very strange image, and I'm not saying that it isn't a strange image, but what Matthew was is telling us here is quite simply that John was an Old Testament prophet. His Jewish readers would have recognized this image immediately. The prophets of old were called to the ministry of God's word, but they were called in a time in which the people of God were not willing to support them in that ministry. So in order to carry out a full-time ministry and yet survive without working elsewhere, they had to make their clothes out of whatever cast-off material they could find, and they had to eat whatever they could find in the wild, even if it was bugs and wild honey. Even more, however, John's own answer is the claim to be a prophet. He wasn't Elijah returned from the dead. He wasn't the prophet as far as some misunderstanding about who the prophet would be. But when they asked him, "Who are you?" John answered, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So by John's own claim, he was the voice in the wilderness, which again is an unmistakable reference to the prophets of old. The prophets were those who had lived in the wilderness, perhaps most basically because they were not welcomed in the city. And John, too, had come to proclaim the word of God, but he did so in the wilderness of the Jordan, where he would not be regularly arrested, fined, thrown into prison, or otherwise abused for carrying out his God-given ministry. But that brings us to consider next what John's ministry was. A second point this evening is the ministry of John. And in John's own words, this was his ministry, to make straight the way of the Lord. And we need to ask, what does that mean? To understand, we need really to step out of our own day of straight roads that literally cut through the hills and pass high over rivers and valleys by way of bridges, because before the day of technology that allows us now to build roads that are straight as an arrow, the roads of yesterday were crooked and they were winding. They had to go around mountains rather than through them or over them. They had to go down into valleys. They had to find the shallowest point in rivers in order to cross by ford or ferry. And so the journey from one point to another was never a straight line. And it took much longer to get from here to there. So as John came to make straight the way of the Lord, the point is to say that he came to hasten the coming of the Lord. The Lord is clearly a reference to Christ, and John's ministry was to hasten his coming, metaphorically to straighten the road or the path on which he traveled, that he might arrive all the sooner. But the way that his coming would be hastened was by preparing the people for his coming. And here we need to see the parallel that exists in Scripture between Jesus' coming and God's coming on Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 19. You remember the story. Hopefully it jogged your memory as we read it just a bit earlier, the story of God's coming on Mount Sinai. God said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. There's much there that ought to, in a sense, make us think of the coming of Christ. And verse 14 records, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. And what we have, or what have we already heard from the Apostle John about the coming of Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. So can we see the parallel here? Just as on Mount Sinai, so in Christ, God was once again coming to his people. Just as on Mount Sinai, God had displayed his glory to them, so now again, God was coming to his people to display his glory to them, this time in the person of his Son. And just as at Mount Sinai, so upon the coming of Christ, God called the people to consecrate themselves in preparation for his coming. At Mount Sinai, they were commanded through Moses to wash their garments. That was the particular ceremonial practice that they were to undergo as a demonstration of their consecration, of their repentance, of their preparation for the coming of God. With John the Baptist, of course, they were called upon to be baptized, but this is very much the same thing. God's people being called upon to prepare themselves for the coming of God himself to them. So by sending John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord, God was giving testimony to the divinity of his Son. By sending John to call upon the people to consecrate themselves, God was hastening the coming of his Christ. Without the ministry of John, God would have broken, if we can put it this way, God would have broken a long-standing pattern and practice, and that is to require of his people that they acknowledge his holiness, that they realize their sin, that they confess their unworthiness, and that they honor him as a holy God and a God of grace who comes to his people to provide for their needs. To put it another way, without the ministry of John the Baptist, God would have denied the divinity of his own Son. Thus, through the ministry of John the Baptist, God was giving testimony to the divinity of his own Son. And so we come to a third point, which is the message of John the Baptist. We know, of course, that John, in one sense, somewhat simply, came preaching the law of God and calling for repentance. In Luke 3, verse 10, we hear that the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And he told the tax collectors, when they asked, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And he told the soldiers, when they asked, what shall we do? He said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So the point was not just to call for a ceremonial cleansing by undergoing baptism. The point was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight by calling for real repentance and the taking up of a renewed obedience to God. So on one hand, we might say that John's message was the law of God. But again, the point was to call the people to repentance so that they might behold Christ as he came among them. The point was to call the people, in a sense, to take off the blinders of sin so that they might see Christ. And so, on the other hand, the message of John was ultimately to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a sense in which if we had to boil down the message of John the Baptist to one expression of truth, it would be this: behold the Lamb of God. And there were those, of course, as you probably know, who listened to John. They repented, and they underwent baptism to show that they were indeed repenting. We know that John had disciples, and that many were going out to him in the wilderness to be baptized in the Jordan River. Mark even writes that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's quite a successful ministry, is it not? But we also know that ultimately, what happened? The people did not receive Christ. The people repented, so many in fact, that Mark says all Judea and all Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized. But in the end, it didn't matter. They didn't receive him because they couldn't see him. And the same crowds that had gone out to John to be baptized by him were later to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Thus the great irony, in a tragic sense, of course, but the great irony of John's message, which was, "Behold the Lamb of God." What does "behold" mean? It means, look, pay attention now and see what I'm pointing out to you. But he was talking to blind people. So it was a little bit like someone saying to a blind person, "Now, if you will look up here, I want to show you, I want you to see the doctor who is going to heal you." That is essentially what John was saying when he proclaimed to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God." But they couldn't see him, and they didn't receive him. And therefore, even as a result of their blindness, they crucified him, so that he became the Lamb of God whose sacrifice finally opened their eyes and breathed life into their dead hearts. And so it is as well that John proclaimed of Christ, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now when we hear this, we might think, of course, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we are likely to think again, when we think of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we might be thinking of yet another coming of God and the presence of God with His people. The Holy Spirit is, of course, the presence of God with His people, which is not wrong, only what have we already seen? When God was present on Mount Sinai, the people consecrated themselves. They said, "We will do all that the Lord has commanded us to do." And then they demanded of Aaron, such a short time later, that he make them a golden calf, which when he did, they bowed down to it and worshipped it. And when God was present with His people through the person of His Son, the people repented. In a sense, they said, "We will do all that the Lord has commanded." And they were baptized under the ministry of John, and yet they cried out such a short time later, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so what are we to think then of the coming of the Holy Spirit? That this is just another coming of the presence of God with His people? As God said to Moses after the golden calf, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Well, sadly, even in our own day, despite all this testimony from God's Word regarding the sin of man and the holiness of God, there are those who think of the Holy Spirit as simply another coming of the presence of God to be with His people. Even though God came down on Mount Sinai and terrified His people, even though God came to His people in their own flesh and they yelled, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," yet the coming of the Holy Spirit is for some about God simply drawing near to His people. In the worst sense, sometimes it's almost as if God is snuggling up to His people, and that it's through the Holy Spirit that His people can snuggle up with God. Just the name, the Holy Spirit. Can we hear it? The Holy Spirit. Just the name should cause us to tremble. Just the name should make us say, as Peter did to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But you see, here's the good news. That the coming of the Holy Spirit is not just the coming of God's presence to be with His people. The presence, or the coming of the Holy Spirit is the breath of God in His people. Which is to say that even as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so Christ came to baptize his own with the Holy Spirit. Christ came to breathe life into the dead hearts of the people of God. This is a connection that we need to make, that the Spirit of God is the breath of God. And on one hand, this is rather obvious. Even in English, the word spirit contains the word part spire, S-P-I-R, which means breath. If your coach tells you to check your spirations, that means to measure your rate of breathing. The word inspire means to breathe in. To expire means to breathe out. But you see, in the original languages of Scripture, the connection is even closer. Because the word for spirit is the exact same word for breath. They don't have one word for spirit and one word for breath as we do. They had one word that meant both spirit and breath. So when we hear that Christ came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, should we just expect another coming of the presence of God? The Holy Spirit is indeed the presence of God with His people, but the Holy Spirit is the breath of God in His people to bring them to life. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving power of God, and it's Christ who came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. So what does John the Baptist reveal to us about Christ? Remember, it's not just about knowing who John the Baptist is so that we can have some Bible trivia answers. We need to know who John the Baptist is so that we might thus have Christ be revealed to us as He came into this world, and that we might understand what He accomplished. First of all, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he came to confront us with our sin. He came to teach us not just that we do sin, but to teach us that we are dead in sin. His ministry, in a sense, underscores the whole of the Old Testament, making it abundantly clear, if it isn't already, that sin is not disability, but death, and that our need is not rescue, but resurrection. Secondly, the ministry of John the Baptist teaches us that Jesus is God. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is God. The testimony that God gave to His own Son shows that His coming was no less than the coming of God on Mount Sinai. And just as God called the people to consecrate themselves at Sinai, so through John the Baptist, God calls His people again to prepare themselves for His coming to them in the person of His Son. Thirdly, the message of John the Baptist teaches us that Christ came to bring about a new creation. He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is to breathe life into people who are dead in sin. Because of man's fall into sin, the world is once again without form, void, and dark, just as it was in the beginning. Christ came to bring about nothing less than a new creation, and the need for this new creation is made clear through the ministry of John the Baptist. In the end, the point of these things is that we know them and that we appreciate them, but more than just knowing them, that we live according to what we know. We're not just after knowledge. We're not just after doctrine. We're not just after the right theology, although it starts with the right theology. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If we are believers in Christ, it's because a new creation has dawned within us. This new creation dawned for the first time on this very day of the week some 2,000 years ago when Christ rose again from the dead. And the power of that creation, just like we talked about this morning, the power of God's Word is seen in the fact that the stars are still there where God put them by His Word. And so we see as well that the power of God's Word in Christ, the power of this new creation is rolling on throughout this world. And there are people today who are still coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not because they're wiser than somebody else. It's not because they're more alive than somebody else. It's because God, by His sovereign grace, is breathing life into sinners still today. And brothers and sisters, that's our reason to be here. That's our reason to go forth in the name of Christ and to bring this good news, this powerful word, to a world that is in desperate need of this new creation. This is our hope. This is the basis of our ministry. This is the heart of our hope and our faith and our peace and our joy, that God in Christ has brought about a new creation. The more we know Christ, the deeper our knowledge and the clearer our understanding of who He is and what He has accomplished. And so the greater will be our hope in Him, knowing that He is no less than our Creator God, and that we are His workmanship, and that we have been created in Him unto faith and obedience and the greatest of glad hope. These things are taught us in God's Word, and they're taught us for our blessing, that in knowing them, in knowing Christ, in knowing what He has done, what has been accomplished in His coming, in His life, in His death and resurrection, in knowing what has been accomplished in Him, we might be those who have hope and courage and joy to live in the name of Christ and to bring His name to this world in our lives as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, grant that we might be those who turn to Your Word to find a great hope. Indeed, that hope which You hold out to us in Jesus Christ, that You create within us as we come to know why Christ came and why it was necessary and what He has accomplished and what is now happening in this world despite the troubles that we see about us, despite the fact that nations rise against nations and world leaders deny You as God and Christ as Lord, that yet a new creation has dawned and its power is rolling forth in the world yet today. Give us this understanding and this perspective on not only ourselves, but the entire world, that indeed, O God, we might be those of courage and confidence and joy as we carry out this ministry together as the recreated people in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.